In this world, I am very impressed with the zeal of many of the members of the greater Christian and Jewish communities around the world. I can see examples of courage and generosity and sincerity to believe the Bible as they understand it, their willingness to maintain Judeo-Christian ethics in our society, even a society that's become increasingly secular. What many that are zealous may lack an understanding, I have confidence that God will eventually endow with additional knowledge because of an effort to try to understand the Bible. Having said that, many people do not understand and grasp the significance of Passover. Passover, of course, should be noteworthy to us. We will be observing that in a few days. Not all grasp its meanings. Not all may know that it is a commanded assembly for baptized members of God's church. Passover pictures the death of Christ, and God commands us to observe it, to keep it, and frankly, there is no other corresponding day to Passover in society. Some people may say, well, what about Easter? And there was a time when I might have asked that question before I became a member of this church. What about Easter? Doesn't that emphasize Christ's death? Well, to some extent, it will acknowledge the death and certainly the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is certainly important, significant. But Easter is problematic. As a child growing up in several Protestant denominations, even back then I wondered, what do bunny rabbits have to do with Christ? What do Easter egg rolls at the White House or anywhere else have to do with this particular day and Easter baskets with candy being hidden through the house? I realize that for others it was much more serious than that. But I pondered even back then the 3 days and the three nights. How could that, if Christ arose on Sunday, 3 days and three nights, if you counted back, would be on Thursday. And yet there was such a thing as Good Friday. So I have confidence that one day that all of these enigmas will be solved by the great God as he will bring all people to repentance, all people to the knowledge that we are blessed to have, and knowledge that is not because we deserve of anything or that we were intellectually so clever. God, in his mercy, was able to give us an understanding of what the Bible really means and what it is that we need to take from the holy day season that begins here for this year in the month of April. So I'd like to consider talking of the religious society, even though it may be unlikely to find, to fully understand and observe the Passover. How about us? How about us? There are three aspects of Passover that I'd like for us to look at. The first being, society focuses on the resurrection of Christ. And not that that's unimportant, but this church spends a great deal of time focusing on the death of the one who died for our sins. That's significant, and that cannot be lost upon us. Let's turn to a series of scriptures that point out our dilemma, how we need God. We need Christ's sacrifice to be given in our stead. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Certainly I'm in that category. And I wouldn't know your activities throughout the year, but I just know that if you're human, that that applies to you as well as to me. And that's just the blunt, honest truth. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, talks about a dilemma that we're in. It says here in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. We have earned death. Now, many denominations in society do understand that, and it is a very fundamental piece of information. The wages of sin is death, and if we've earned death by our sin, then that can be held against us. There is a penalty. The penalty is death. Fortunately, the rest of this verse is encouraging, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When God created the human race, he intended it to want to be able to have the opportunity to have eternal life. And it's a marvelous blessing. Now in John 3, in verse 16, familiar scripture, turn there if you wish. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But without that sacrifice of the Son, then there's eternal death," is what our fate would be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 30. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 30. Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, and they were a new congregation. They seemed to make various mistakes. They didn't seem to have the right approach to the Holy Day season. But for all of his problems, Paul was pleading with them to keep this day. In verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do you in remembrance of me.'" And we do that once a year because that occurs on the 14th day of Nisan every year. In some of the organizations that I was connected with as a child, following my parents from one organization to another, and so, one or two places, this was commemorated every week. In some other places, it was every 3 months. But it says, "Do it as often as you will in remembrance of me." But that goes back to what we see in Exodus 12, what we see in Leviticus 23, where you see the holy days and festivals listed, and Passover is once per year. Technically, Passover is not a holy day, but it is inextricably intertwined into the holy day season. The very first holy day, of course, would be the first day of unleavened bread. So this year, as I said in the announcements, on April 21st, Passover is actually a work day, but Passover is on the 21st of Thursday evening, on the 21st of April. And then the first day of unleavened bread would start Friday night through all day Saturday. Okay, in verse 25, "After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, back in ancient Israel, there was no human sacrifice yet. And the Israelites would commemorate this time of year and look forward to the time when a Savior would die for their sins. Aaron the high priest, brother of Moses, would take hyssop, which was an herb, and would dip it in blood and symbolically shake it on the people. And God would honor that ritual and extend them one more year, would pass over their sins. And if you think about it, when ancient Israel left Egypt, God killed the firstborn of Egypt, but he passed over. He passed over the Israelites' homes and passed over their firstborn. There's no substitute for conforming to God's way of life. So, in remembrance of him, verse 26, "As often as you eat the bread and drink of this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." I cannot imagine anybody in this room wanting to do that. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself," or woman, anyone, "and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, which symbolizes the blood and the body of Christ, which he shed and gave when he died, and he lived a perfect life. And because of that, he was entitled to ask what he would of God, and his will was that our slates would be wiped clean, that our sins would not be held against us, our sins would be forgiven. And that's great liberation. Maybe we take that for granted, maybe we don't. I've known of some people because of some dysfunctional situations, maybe they were told that they were worthless and told they were no good, told they were unworthy, and they have bought into that so much that they could not even imagine being free of that, released, liberated from those kind of characterizations and having a new lease on life. But when we are baptized, then we are standing clear in front of God. Our minds are clear. And in fact, God can live in a clear environment, a pure environment. And that is when God's Holy Spirit is impregnated into a new a baptized person. Now, to get to that point, obviously, to have understanding, God's Spirit is guiding that individual into truth. John 16:13 says that. But there is an extra measure of God's Spirit that is received at baptism, and we cultivate that. And one of the things that we know from that experience is that our past is in the past. Our sins are forgiven. We are free to have purpose and free to anticipate having eternal communion or eternal life with God, with a lot of meaningful activity for all of eternity. So it is very profound, and it is very liberating. We take serious inventory of our lives, especially in the spring. We have to see if we are in the body of Christ. As we'll see in something other, we can go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I think we have the faith or believe that we're in the faith, this church, this way of life. But to know that we know, to prove our own selves. Know you not that your own selves, that Christ Jesus is in you except you be reprobates. Well, we haven't come this far to be reprobates. I don't think so. But we still have to examine ourselves because we're still human and we still make mistakes. And some of them can be frustrating and embarrassing, but we have to take inventory and go to God and say, here's what I've done, and please forgive me and help me to change and help me to have more of your Spirit. And it is a constant, lifelong effort because in the flesh it's so easy to sin. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, the sin that so easily besets us, and how a just man can even stumble and fall. The passage in Romans 7 where the Apostle Paul said, you know, the things that I wish I would do, I'd find I don't do. Well, I think he did a lot of things, but he was acutely sensitive to his faults. And he says, and the things that I wish that I don't do, I should. Well, he did a lot of wonderful things with God's help, and he didn't take personal credit for it. He said, I live, but not me, Christ in me. But he knew that he was a carnal person, and he said, knew that that carnality would never totally go away. But it was God's Spirit that would help, because the spirit of man is enmity against God. Romans 8, verse 7. And he knew that to be of God's, he had to yield himself, and he had to have God's Spirit. And these are fundamental building blocks of Christianity, I think, that you're familiar with. So I'm just drawing them all in very quickly here. But there is such, his sacrifice was so important that if we appropriately acknowledge his death and what that means and how that releases us from past sin, it's significant, it's important, it's wonderful. And we can't live without that. So it's important, the resurrection of Christ, yes. As he was resurrected, we can anticipate that one day. But to concentrate on and learn what we can from the sacrifice, the death of Christ, is just very, very penetrating. It encompasses so many different ideas, principles, and scriptures. Now, when Christ was with God in the beginning, you had the Logos, and well, let me just turn to John 1, which succinctly explains this. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word, the Logos in Greek, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, that is the Word or the Logos. And without Him was not anything made that was made. There was a time before anything was created. There existed two beings. Together they would be a family. You could call them Elohim. But the one who became God the Father, one who became His Son, who was willing to die. They thought, maybe for millions of years, I don't know, but they planned it where one of them would die for humanity. First of all, that humanity would be created. And they had realized from what had happened to possibly a third of the angels and Lucifer, that it was possible for a created being to die. And so if mankind was created and sinned, how would you reconcile mankind? Because wages of sin is death. And so it was agreed that one of them would have to come down, divest oneself of one's divinity enough to be a human being. Divine in one sense, with God's Spirit, without measure, John 3:34, but still to be human and to be able to be tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And that's a quote out of Hebrews 4:16. We don't have hours to go through all the scriptures, so I'll just quote some of these. So they thought that they agreed together, and that might be a very difficult concept, that God never began. That His Son never began. But if that's difficult to wrap your mind around, what's even more difficult is to think, okay, they had a beginning. What was the catalyst for making that happen? And then what existed prior to that? They never had a beginning. When we are spirit beings, we'll be able to understand better and say, oh, well, that makes perfect sense. But right now, it's like everything that we know has a finite beginning. So it's amazing that God always existed, but He always did. But over in Philippians chapter 2 records an agreement that had to involve maybe many, many hours of discussion, or longer, eons of time of discussion. Because this was such an important point. How many hours did God put in before He decided to create a lizard with all of His components and so forth? 40 hours or 140 million years to make sure every molecule and every atom was precisely on target and to be able to make these different colors and so forth? And if a lizard, why, what about an elephant? How long should its tusk be? And how long should the hair grow on and bear? And, you know, it goes on and on. How much time did God think before He finally put His creation together? And there were no early efforts, quote-unquote, hybrids, and, you know, second and third efforts. When God does something, He does it perfectly. And to do it perfectly the first time through. So that must, just having the physical creation probably took an enormous amount of thinking and to be able to do it perfectly the first time. That's what they would say about Mozart when he wrote music. When he wrote the originals, and there weren't anything scratched off. He got it the first time through. Well, God had a perfect creation, and also anticipating all along that His crowning achievement, the creation of mankind with the potential to be God, could sin. And so what exactly would we do, the Elohim thought, in order to prepare it so that even if there's sin, that there will be reconciliation, that there can be eternal life. And so one of the two gods had to agree to die for humanity. And so with that in mind, we read Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, just being ordinary, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Some argue it's a stake. I don't care what it was. He died. Died for our sins. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above that which, above every name. And that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of the things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth. Anyway, that was an incredible event. And before his human birth, the Logos, or the Word that we saw in John 1, was the basic intermediary between the throne of God and human beings. In other words, the one who ended up dying for the sins of humanity was the same one that spoke to Moses, spoke to Abraham, wrestled with Jacob, that appeared to Gideon, more than likely, and led the Israelites out of Egypt, intimately involved with them. And the Israelites didn't understand all of that. They didn't put it together. They did not really have God's Spirit. They were very carnal, argumentative, myopic, short-sighted, got out into the wilderness right away arguing, oh, we should go back to Egypt. Oh, wonderful onions and leeks and everything that we ate. I'm sure they'd have been really lucky to have Wonder Bread. They had nothing. It was no fun being a slave in Egypt. But anyway, what I'm going to, leading to now, to me, is absolutely fascinating. The same one that led the Israelites out of Egypt in the fiery pillar, the same one that spoke to Abraham, that struck the Apostle Paul down on the way to Damascus. Not that God the Father was not intimately involved, sometimes as referenced by himself, but the one who became the Son. He was very, very involved with mankind, and he inspired the Bible to be written. And so when Christ was a human being, as a baby, I don't suppose he remembered much, but as he got older, he started having flashbacks and remembering of his earlier life. I won't take the time to turn there, but in John 17, verse 5, he says in prayer on the night before he was crucified, Father, give me restore to me the glory that I had before the world was. He said to the, and with a clear memory, by the time he was an adult, when he was combating with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he's claiming the title in Exodus 3 of 11, where he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And so it is that the one who became the Savior of mankind was also the one that inspired people to write parts of the Bible. There had 40 different human authors, but God was the one that inspired that. And so this God is the one that died for their sins, the Logos. And that means all of the different prophecies about his death, he remembered and he saw. You see, by the time he became an adult, he had a really commanding understanding of his past life. It just gradually accumulated. Perhaps his insight occurred by the time he was 12, and he realized he was very different from his brothers and sisters, very different from other people. He had an understanding that they didn't have. He encountered the Jewish scholars in Jerusalem at age 12, and he's asking them questions, and they couldn't answer some of the things. His insight was brilliant. And later on in life, when he launched his ministry, the best minds in the country thought, well, he has no formal education. He didn't go to Hillel school or whatever. So how can he know the things that he knows? How can he put these things together? If you ever saw the movie on Star Trek about the whales, you know, it goes back a ways, 89 or whatever it came out. I love this one part, and I'm not that I watched a lot of that, but Scotty is trying to explain to the people in San Francisco. They've gone back 300 years. and is trying to explain how to build this tank for that would hold a whale inside a spaceship. And the walls would have to be only, instead of a mile wide, they'd have to be just this thick. But it was a mathematical impossibility to design any equation that would enable somebody to build a condensed glass. Anyway, so Scotty is explaining to this person, no, it really can be done. And he sits down at this computer. First, he talks to the computer, and it doesn't talk back. So then he says, all right, got to get the keyboard out. And so he's typing this out. And he puts up a chemistry equation. And the scientist is standing there, yeah, yeah. And then Scotty says, now, if you add this equation to this other one, and he's typing like crazy, and you put all these things together, and remember A equals B except after C, and then F equals MA, and then you add that to the theory of relativity, and E equals MC squared, and you put this together and that and so forth, and then you come up with this wonderful chemical design. And the guy goes, wow, that's right. You can design it. That's my paraphrase. And then Scotty says, okay, I want you to help us out, or should I hit the escape button? And you lose, 100 years of advanced chemical knowledge. Oh, no, no, no. Yeah, we can. No, don't do that. Don't do that. We'll help you. Well, Christ could do that in the same way, talking to the rabbis. Well, you've said, it is written over here, and you have said this and that, but do you realize that that ties into this, and this is a reflection of this other thing that you knew, and the Bible, you can see that in a whole different light, and so forth? Well, coming from a 12-year-old, they were not yet ready for that. And then even when he was launching his ministry, and they tried to trip him up, they could not. They were 10 steps behind him. He knew what they were thinking. He knew about them. He knew about his past. He quoted scripture like they had never dreamed before. But he was, the Son of God, even though he's a human being. So having taken the time to do that, I don't think I'll turn to this to conserve time. But there are certain prophecies that talked about the way Christ would die. One is, and a lot of these are taken out of Psalm 22, and some out of Zechariah in chapter 9, and Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. For example, in Psalm 22 at verse 1, it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words that Christ said on the just before he died. It says in Zechariah 11 and verse 12, among other things, a prophecy that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's what did happen. But Zechariah was written 500 years ahead of that time, or 400, something like that. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53 in verse 9 that Christ would die among the ungodly. Yeah, there were two thieves on crosses. And he died among the ungodly, but he was buried with the wealthy. It was prophesied in Psalm 22 and verse 16 that Christ's hands and feet would be pierced. It was prophesied two verses later that his clothes would be divided among different people as he died. Days earlier, Christ came into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was prophesied in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, it said that Christ would die in disfigurement. He would be beaten beyond recognition, which is horrible. It was prophesied that he would be crucified, but none of his bones would be broken. And that would have to fit because he would be the perfect sacrifice, like the Lamb of God without blemish. He knew all these things. And it would be intimidating for anybody to know the day that one would die, even possibly the hour. The Jews in Jerusalem would have animal sacrifices at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 3 in the afternoon. And Christ was apprehended in his, very likely his torture began at 9 in the morning, and it is estimated that he died certainly sometime close to 3 or 3:30 in the afternoon, coinciding with the sacrifices. And here the Jews were sacrificing, but they've never understood who this man was to this day. One day a loving God will give them that understanding and insight. But Christ knew ahead of time what he was going to go through. And it was, it would be very intimidating for anybody else. And that underscores how much love he has for us. That he knew what was coming and he did it anyway. He knew how it would play out. It says that the night before he died in Gethsemane, the garden, he prayed and he was sweating, not sweating bullets to use the vernacular. He was sweating blood. And there is a condition, hematohidrosis, which literally it is possible under heavy duress, under major stress, there have been people, prisoners, others that face torture that have sweated blood. And Christ did that. He knew what was going to happen. And he was not impervious to pain or impervious to emotion. He had all of that. And to know that and to do that anyway. I mean, it's very humbling even to stand up here and talk about this. Because if nobody here existed except me, he would still have to go through all that he did because of me. And because of our imperfections, somebody had to pay a penalty. It would be easy for anybody else to say, wow, I'm willing to help, but I couldn't go that far. Or to know in detail how it's going to play out and the difficulties involved, I couldn't handle that kind of pressure. But God loved us. And he said, you know, people say, well, I'm not worthy to keep the Passover. I'm not sure I'm worthy. Of course you're not. I'm not. Nobody's worthy of it. But then if for somebody with all of our sins to come along and say, I love that person, as far as I'm concerned, that person's worthy because I'll take care of the penalty. We are bought and paid with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. It's marvelous that we can have Christ in our corner. So, yes, is the resurrection of Christ is significant. We'll be resurrected one day, God willing, if we endure the end. He that endures the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. But what a blessing to be able to have his death pay the penalty for our sins. That's the first aspect. Society focuses on the resurrection of Christ, where the church focuses on his death. A second area is while we keep Passover, most of Christendom keeps Easter. And one thing that was a shock to me when I came into the church was that Easter, I found out, was pagan. That it was, Easter is basically a derivation of Aster, or Astoreth, one of the false gods in Canaan. That Easter existed a long time before Christ was ever a physical human being on the earth. That it has its roots that go even back to Babylon. And the Easter bunnies and the Easter eggs and all pictured fertility. Not repentance, not self-examination. Easter is a very, very shallow, at best, counterfeit, a cheap counterfeit of the most solemn assembly of all, which is Passover. Now, when I observed Easter, I didn't understand. And God winks at ignorance in a sense. People are not going to be held totally accountable for what they really don't understand. One day, God's master plan will incorporate them, and they will have to shed that belief. And then the Jews put themselves at a disadvantage because they do not put significant emphasis on the person that died for the sins of humanity. Don't recognize him as anything more than a statesman, to be sure. But one day, God will rectify that. There are some that think that Christ looked like or was the original hippie, you know, long hair, when it's obvious that he didn't have long hair. How would he escape out of crowds, like in John 8, if he looked so different than everybody else? And I can remember living in Vermont back in the 60s when it was really ultra-conservative. It may be very different now, but it was ultra-conservative. And I think that they had their pet prejudices. And one was to be against the hippie movement. It was like, we got to get them hippies out of here. Yeah. And nothing made more joy to a lot of the people in Vermont than to see a VW bus full of hippies plow into a snowbank, go off the road. Yeah, maybe that'll show them a thing or two, you know. So they used to do that, and yet they would, in their self-righteousness, look on, down on them hippies, and then go to their church services and have a long-haired hippie hanging up in their, I mean, I'm trying to put two and two together spiritually. I was just starting to understand at least parts of the Bible, and I thought, how ironic. All their long-haired Christ needed was a 62 VW bus, and, you know, they'd be on their way. Now, I say this, I guess, in jest, but that is, just missing the mark. Now, there are any number of people in society that would say, well, maybe they were interested in all the pagan trappings and all, but I understand that Christ died for my sins. And for them, it's very, very real. And so that would be different. I want to acknowledge and make that distinction. But still, I do not know of any other organization outside of God's church that takes such an in-depth examination of Passover, which some claim is quote-unquote Jewish. No, it's for all of humanity. And to appreciate it and to go through self-examination in all the different denominations I was in, I remember hearing different important points made from time to time, but I never heard any emphasis on you need to examine yourself and take inventory and maybe fast about it and renew one's covenant and learn the lessons of past Passovers and learn the lessons of the history of ancient Israel coming out of Egypt, which is written for our examples. Very few people have I ever encountered outside of those in God's church grasp the full significance of Passover. And if they do, it's not because their great intellect. It's by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And if unconverted Israelites back in the book of Exodus were commanded to keep Passover, how much more all of us? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, therefore let us keep the feast of unleavened bread and Passover preceding it. So even though the ancient Israelites might have kept and observed this day, it should mean a great deal much more to us than it ever would to them. That moves me on to the third area. We've looked at two. One is that society focuses on the resurrection of Christ, where we focus on his death. The second, that while we keep Passover, so much of Christendom observes Easter, and they shortchange themselves because of that. One day they'll understand it, and their lives will be in front of them. And they'll be able to understand repentance and be baptized and have eternal life, have the opportunity. A third area, we must change to prove that we're in the faith. Prove that we're serious. Prove that we want to honor the sacrifice of the Son of God. The worldview doesn't emphasize that. In fact, the worldview oftentimes is, God should take me just as I am. I don't want to be just as I am. I need God's Spirit. I need the fruits of God's Spirit. They're mentioned in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These are goodness, faith, temperance, balance, all of that. Those are attributes that I don't think I naturally have. If I show any of that, it's going to be God that helps me to do that. You may be more endowed with these things naturally, but I think that all of us need more of God's help. I'll turn over there, and you can if you wish. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 23. 5, verse 16. It says, walk in the Spirit that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Easy to say, not as easy to do. We have to, though. We have to try. If we stumble, we get up. We brush the dust off of ourselves. Proverbs, I think it's 24, verse 16. Or even a righteous person may stumble seven times. The Hebraic expression meaning many times. And still get up. Still get up. Still get up. Keep going. Keep going. Changing. Repent. Change. Keep going. It says in Galatians 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts after against the Spirit. There's a battle that goes on. You read about that in Romans 7 and elsewhere. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another that you cannot do, can't do both simultaneously. Verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law or the penalty of the law. We keep the law. God magnifies the law. The law is just and good. Romans 7, verse 12. But the penalty of it is paid for by Christ. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And the whole laundry list as you see them. Idolatry, witchcraft, adultery, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and so forth. This is very, very common in our society, sad to say. But in contrast is the fruits of the Spirit, verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There's no limitation on any of that. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We try to take a whack at that at Passover, and we keep doing that every year, examining ourselves and getting rid of more of, hopefully more of the old man each Passover season, and to put on the new man. And there is plenty of admonitions to do that. It is a hard thing for people to change. It's amazing how people are interested to see other people change. It's where it says, examine oneself. It's so much easier to examine the other guy. Well, I think so-and-so should be and whatever. And this is a trait of human nature. It doesn't have to be your nature or my nature, but we have to be aware of it. Here's an irony. Over in Matthew 18, there's a story about, in verse 23 we started, Matthew 18, verse 23. And I'll bet you've seen examples in real life yourself. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And in 18, verse 24, and when he began to reckon, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. It could have been, in today's money, millions and millions and millions of dollars. An enormous sum of money. That's frightening to owe the money of that magnitude. That happened to one person in IBM. He had a job where he had enormous responsibility, and he made a terrible mistake, and it cost the company $2 million. $2 million. And he was called into the office, and he thought he was going to be axed into 1,000 pieces. And he said to the boss, who said, well, the boss is, I brought you in here because you cost us $2 million with this one decision of yours. He said to the boss, well, I guess that means I'm fired. And the guy looks at him, he says, fired? We just spent $2 million training you. You can't cut out on us. Anyway, this person was owed a lot of money, and he probably wasn't going to be able to make it up. He wasn't going to get another chance. Usually people don't. So he fell down. He worshipped him. Wasn't expected to do that. Lord, have patience with me. Have patience. I'll pay you all. And I guess those words just came out of his mouth. Somebody could say, well, where do you expect to come up with that kind of money? And so the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. Sounds like our Savior. And loosed him and forgave him the debt. That's unbelievable. But the same servant went out. Uh-oh. He found out that one of his servants, which owed him 100 pence, you know, a smaller amount of money. I mean, by enormously smaller. That doesn't sound right. just a minute fraction of what this person owed the king. This other guy owes him just a hundredth pence, just a tiny portion. And this guy that had just been freed of the huge debt laid hands on the other and took him by the throat and said, pay me all that you have. I'm going to strain at this gnat even though I swallow this camel. And he says, and the other person pleaded, have patience with me and I'll pay it all. And he would not, but he went and cast him to the prison till he pay his debt. How does a person pay off a debt when you throw him in prison anyway? Typically. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told their Lord all that was done. Then the Lord, his Lord, after he had been called, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you this enormous debt because you desired that. And should you have not also had compassion on your fellow servant as I had pity on you? And he was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that it was owed to him. He probably died long before that would ever happen. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother's trespass. So it's easy to fixate on the problems of somebody else. None of us have ever done that in this room. Well, maybe we have. But seriously, we can't. We're not growing spiritually. If we keep a great detailed scorecard of other people's faults when we're imperfect and need Christ's sacrifice. You know, we have that history. This is not the time to strain at gnats and swallow camels. It's a time for us to examine ourselves, not worry about anybody. Not that I think that we are. But when we do that, it is amazing how more compassion we can have on other people. How we can reach out to them. It's part of our recommitment to God. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, talks about the different things that maybe we were guilty of in the past. And I'll need to draw this to close pretty soon. 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's why we need a Savior. We're unrighteous. But be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, abusers, etc., thieves, covetous, will ever enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, verse 11. We've all been a reflection of some of all of that. But it says, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That happens through Passover. We can't afford not to be there. Well, what if we're not baptized? You can observe the ceremony and anticipate the time when you'll be committed through baptism, through self-examination. But still, for every single person here, this is a time of year of good time for self-examination. Perhaps to fast about that, to drive the point home in our lives. But I mentioned, I was ready to say that it is amazing that when we change, there's no limit to what we can do. I was moved by one event that occurred back in World War II in the nation of Burma. You've probably seen the movie Bridge Over the River Kwai was when my wife and I got to go to Thailand for the Feast of Tabernacles one year. We did a trip excursion that went over the River Kwai and apparently went on about 40 miles of that 100-mile track that was constructed by POWs. Over 100,000 died. We saw a huge cemetery of American soldiers that had died constructing that bridge and that railway. And so it was that the people either died or were close to death. It was excruciating and horrible. And under those extreme conditions, they were just barely alive. They had to ration their food. But toward the end of the war, when the war was going badly for the Japanese, some of the Japanese that were terribly wounded and not expected to live were put on one of the trains that at one point went down that same path into Burma and parked next to a train where some of the Allied POWs were. That were rationing their food, just hanging on. And when they saw the pitiful condition of the Japanese in that other train, and they were almost motionless with their heads up against the walls in the different cars and hardly able to speak and basically left for dead, the Allies, basically a group of Englishmen under a man by the name of Gordon, just felt compelled to reach out and to help them and to share some of their food. And when they got up and tried to go into the other train, different guards tried to hold them back, but there were so many of them, they just nudged themselves on through and tried to show gestures of kindness to people that about 18 months ago would have been considered arch enemies when both were healthier and had better memories and could remember all the wrongs that the others had done. I'm not leading up to the point where we simply blindly forgive people that haven't repented. But we have to have an open heart to everybody. We cannot be to the point where we are unwilling to forgive if there is a definite change, or unwilling to show kindness, even if kindness is not extended to us. It talks in Romans 12 at the end of that chapter about you keep coals of fire of guilt on people. But that's not the purpose to do that. The purpose is to do good to all men. That's what Christ would do. What society says is, you know, don't get mad, get even. And if you get mad, that's okay. As one candidate's wife said on the campaign trail, when somebody hits my husband, he hits back 10 times harder. And everybody cheers. That's right. Get him before he gets you. But Christ said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When does that forgiveness come? Well, probably it'll come when they have deeper understanding. But in the meantime, Christ was not saying, I'm going through this excruciating death and I'm just angry with everybody that's out here screaming for my, clamoring for my death. That doesn't make sense. Let me recap quickly. Society focuses on the resurrection of Christ. We focus on his death, and for good reason, extensive reasons. While we keep Passover, most people in society observe Easter. They'll never come to this depth of understanding. Thirdly, must change to prove that we're in the faith. And that we're serious about God because God's serious about us. It's not just approaching him just as I am. It's us bending our will, bending our ways, wanting to clean ourselves up with the Spirit, to be putting on the new man, to change, and to keep changing toward the time when we can be resurrected with a new body and given an eternal life. Passover is the key to all of that. God's holy day plan amplifies it, but it's a wonderful and important blessing and something that we should look forward to commemorating. Frankly, we have no choice. We have no future without it. But without that, the sky's the limit. Eternity is within our grasp. We have the opportunity to live with God forever in a joyous, meaningful, happy life that transcends anything that we've ever experienced or thought of in this life.